Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for tuning into the podcast today. This is the conclusion of a study we began in the previous podcast from Revelation chapter 1. So if you haven't listened to that one, be sure to check that out first. We will pick up the study here at chapter 1 and the last part of verse 5. But let's ask God to help us understand what we're doing here. Father, we approach your word as always. I pray with, as always, you'd help us never to forget to approach your word with reverence, with a respect, with a realization that this is your word. You're speaking to us, and I pray that we will listen well, that we will be teachable, and that you'll be able to communicate your truth to our hearts and minds and change us with your word so that we'll be a little bit more like Jesus as a result of the study we're doing here together. Lord, we never want study just to be intellectual or academic. We pray, Lord, that your studying your word will change us and make us what you want us to be. So use your word right now and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5, the last part, says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Beautiful passage, and as Diana mentioned in the first study, that's one of the blessings from reading Revelation, that part of that verse, "To him who loves us." He loves us. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. It reminds us of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that when we were very unlovable, he loved us anyway and drew us to himself through the blood of Jesus, forgave our sins, and cleansed us. And it's an awesome thing. We never want to lose the awe of that truth. Verse 6 says, "He's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This reminds us of a promise to Israel in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, he said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God gave that command and that promise to them back in Exodus to his people. Peter quoted this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But of course, like John, Peter's directing it to his Christian readers. So God's saying, look, I've chosen you. He chose Israel for this too. But he said, I've chosen you, he's chosen us, to represent him to the people of the world out there. And we get to act as priests under Jesus, of course, who is our great high priest. We get to bring people to him so that they can have their sins forgiven. Now, in the day we live in, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but in the day we live in, we need to be very prayerful and thoughtful about how we can best serve as priests under our great high priest. How do we bring people to him? There was a time when all we had to do was say, this is what the Bible says, and tell them so that they would know what the Bible says, and that seemed to be enough. I think we're living in a day today when we need to be more apologetics-minded so that we, as we bring people to Jesus, they're going to know why. Why do you believe this? How can I trust this? How can I know that he's the real God? How can I know that Jesus really rose from the dead? How can I know that I can trust this Bible you're saying I need to trust? Now, we can say, well, you just need to trust it. Just pray and God will give you belief. And many times that happens. But I think we're living in a day when God seems to be using the evidence that he's given us. I mean, he didn't give us that evidence just for us to lay it aside. He's given us all kinds of evidence. He wants us to be students and to learn these things and be disciplined so that we can share them with others and bring them to Christ, acting as priests under him. So we need to take that responsibility very, very seriously. Also, as priests, something else we need to take very, very seriously, but it's an excitement, it's a joy, is we get to bring sacrifices to him. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of our own selves. Remember, we present ourselves as living sacrifices to him. And that's awesome. It's an exciting thing. He's made us a kingdom of priests. And when John thinks about that, what does he do next? Well, he bursts into praise himself. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I mean, he's praising God. And I tell you what, I said this in the first podcast from Revelation 1, but if you're looking for words to use to express praise to God, this is a great place to find them. This book of Revelation is full of them. And I would encourage you, as I did in the first podcast, try just reading real quickly through the whole book and with a highlighter, a Bible highlighter, and just mark the passages of praise. And then come back later on, pick it up, and read through those passages of praise. It's a tremendous way to worship God just in your own quiet time, just praising him from his own word. It's beautiful stuff. It's just awesome. All right, let's look at verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail. The Greek word is kopto, which means to grieve or mourn or lament. All the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. Let it be. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think that all the tribes of the earth are mourning here? I mean, Jesus is coming back. Why is everybody mourning? Well, I've actually seen commentaries that imply that what's happening is that believers are mourning because of what we did wrong, our own conviction of sin. I don't believe, however, that's the case. I think believers, when they see Jesus coming back, are not going to be mourning. I think they're going to be rejoicing and exulting, and we're going to be excited to see him come back. Oh, yes, we'll be conscious of our sin, but our sin's been forgiven and cleansed. And so instead of mourning over our sin, which we should have already done, we'll be rejoicing that he's forgiven us our sin, and he's accepted us, and he's made us part of his family. He's received us to himself, and we'll be caught up with him with great joy, I think. So it could be taken as a sign of repentance from sin, mourning, but I don't think in this context that would be the best interpretation. The Greek word is actually used 8 times in the New Testament. It's never used with this idea of mourning for sin. But it's possible that that's the correct meaning anyway. But I think it may be more akin to the response we find over in Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, we've got the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. And in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now listen to the response. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So there's a kind of mourning going on here, but it's a mourning of anger. It's a mourning of maybe some fear, mourning of some pain. I think at that point in time, and there are people like this now, but if someone tried to talk to them about God and about the importance of repentance, they would be saying, "What kind of God would let things like this happen to me?" They'd be angry. They'd say, "If that's the kind of God you serve, I don't want to have anything to do with him." You know, they want a God who gives them what they want. They don't want a God who tells them, "You need to repent. You need to get things right here." They want a God who will just fix things the way they want things fixed. And so at this point in time, it looks like the God they hate is winning. He's beating them. They cannot stand against him. So they're angry and maybe sad, but they're wailing. They're mourning. I heard Ravi Zacharias tell a story one time about Joseph Stalin. I'm not sure I'll get all this right, but I think Joseph Stalin, when he was a young man, actually attended seminary and became an atheist there, if I'm not mistaken. I think he was also had some relationships with his dad that proved to be bad, and his dad wound up cutting off all support of Stalin's mother and the children, his brothers and sisters. And he developed an anger against God, a hatred towards God, and of course he became one of the greatest atheists ever known and killed millions and millions of people. And on his deathbed, of course, he's defeated now. On his deathbed, he's defeated. He can't live any longer. And part of what he did with his last bit of strength was raise himself off his bed and shake his fist at God. He's still angry. He's not repenting. He's not saying, "Oh, God, what have I done? Look at my life." No, he's angry at God. He shakes his fist at God. And that's the way these people are going to be. People who reject God because he's not the kind of God they want will mourn, but it won't be because they're repenting. And what John says here in Revelation also reminds me of something Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. This is the most extensive discussion we find Jesus personally having with his disciples about his second coming. And he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So here are the signs in the sun, moon, and stars we see referred to so often in prophecies of the end times. And then in verse 30, he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then here's his comment that reminds me of what we just read in Revelation 1. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's what Jesus said. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So again, you see the response to this realization that Christ is going to come back. Most of the people on the earth mourning, mourning. By the way, just to chase a little bit of a rabbit here, this is part of the reason why I personally changed from a pre-tribulationalist to a post-tribulationalist. And we're not going to go into a lot of detail here. But in Matthew 24, where we find the most extensive discussion of Jesus with his disciples about his second coming, this is the only coming that's referred to. There's no coming mentioned before the tribulation, only after the tribulation is not mentioned. I know there are explanations for that, but to me it just seems very strange that if there was going to be a coming both before and after, he wouldn't say something about it to his followers there in Matthew 24. But that's neither here nor there at the moment. Let's go on. It also reminds us of something John's going to say in chapter 6. In chapter 6 of Revelation, this is immediately after the great tribulation he's described in the opening of the first five seals in chapter 6. We get to verse 12. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. So they hear the signs in the sun, moon, and stars again. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, what do? Do they say, oh, look, Jesus is going to come back soon? No, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they're mourning, they're upset, they're grieving. Verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They're rebelling against God, they are not repenting, they don't like God, he's not the kind of God they want, and they realize this God that we hate seems to be winning. They're scared, they're angry, and they're wailing. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you remember what Alpha and Omega are? I'm sure you do. Yeah, they're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And he's saying, I'm the beginning and the end. He's again referring to the fact that he's the Eternal One. He's got all of history planned from beginning to end. He started it. He's going to wrap it up. And I think this also teaches us something of the deity of Christ here, because almost all scholars, I think, would say that Jesus is speaking here. In verse 1, we're told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word for Almighty is Pantokrator. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of them in the book of Revelation. What's the point? Well, the point is Revelation is emphasizing this omnipotence, the almighty nature of God. He's all-powerful. His sovereignty. One time in the King James Version is translated, this is in chapter 19, omnipotent. I love that. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You remember that passage? But we see this emphasis in the book of Revelation on the sovereignty of God like maybe no other book. So what are we reminded of? Well, this world is going to get very, very dark. It already is. We're seeing it happen before our eyes. Very, very evil. But we have a God who is omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful, and he's got it all under control. So as we see this playing out of these final events in the history of this age. There is one who's standing above it all, who's in control of it all. And all we have to do is submit to him, trust him, love him, and he'll bring us through. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was an island, very small island, about 6 miles wide, 10 miles long, something like that. It was about, it is about 40 miles off the coast of the province of Asia in the Aegean Sea, not too far from Ephesus, maybe about 60 miles from Ephesus. And it served kind of as an Alcatraz island for prisoners in that day. I have read that there were marble quarries there and that prisoners would be forced to work in those quarries. The earliest Christian records we have, outside the Bible, of course, report that John was allowed to leave Patmos and go back to Ephesus as a free man in 96 AD when Domitian died. But at this point in time, he's there on Patmos. Verse 10 says, he was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. In the Spirit, this is a supernatural experience he's having here. Remember, God's finishing up the process here of giving us his word. This is going to be the last part of his revelation that we call the Bible. So John is caught up in some kind of supernatural trance for the purpose of receiving these visions from God. We see this again in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. So he had this vision of God on his throne. And in chapter 17, we see it again. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And then in chapter 21, we see it again. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So God has given him supernatural revelations to give us these pictures, these beautiful scenes, these powerful scenes in the book of Revelation. It reminds us a little bit of an experience Paul talked about that he had when he was caught up to the third heaven. You remember that? He said, yes, I saw things which are unutterable. As far as the words, the Lord's Day here, almost all scholars, I think, see this as a reference to Sunday, because after the resurrection, it didn't take long for many, if not most Christians, to start worshiping on Sunday. Why? They were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And I have also read that many of them, especially the ones with Jewish roots, continued to worship on Saturday. So there were early Christians worshiping on Saturday as well as Sunday. And God makes it clear in the New Testament, that doesn't matter. Take your pick. Just worship. It certainly doesn't seem like the Lord's Day here would represent the day of the Lord that we see referred to so often in the Old Testament, not at this point in the book. I believe the day of the Lord, which is referred to in the Old Testament, the time of God's, well, it begins with the time of God's wrath, would begin, I believe, in probably in chapter 8 of Revelation. Verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These were not the only churches, by the way, that were in the province of Asia. For example, you remember the church at Colossae, because Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. That was in Asia. We're talking about the province of Asia now. Some believe that the number seven was chosen, again, to emphasize a completeness. He's saying, I'm sending it to you seven churches, but you represent all the churches. It's also interesting that if you look at them on a map, it's almost like a kind of circuit, so the book of Revelation could circulate to them. It would have been easy for someone to take them from one to the other, and make kind of a circuit out of it. There is a theory, and you may be familiar with this, that each church represented a unique period of church history. Have you heard that theory? So they would say the Ephesus age lasted till about 200 AD. The Smyrna age lasted from 200 to 325 AD. The Pergamum Age lasted from 325 to 500 A.D., the Thyatira Age from 500 to 1,000, the Sardis Age from 1,000 to 1,500, the Philadelphian Age from 1,500 to 1,900, and the Laodicean Age from 1,900 on up till now and to the end. Now, some people find that scheme kind of interesting, and maybe it is interesting, but I'm not too impressed with it. It seems to me that church history is just far too complex and complicated for a scheme like that to fit. I mean, the problems mentioned for each of these churches, I think, can probably be found in churches in every age, including ours and including the early church. And some of the good features that some of these churches demonstrated, you can find those in every age too. And I think it's a little bit tough to try to force these things into certain periods of time. And I don't see any evidence or rationale in Scripture for doing that. That's just kind of a man's imagination at work there. And I think when he says it to each of these churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To me, that's like an encouragement for all Christians in all churches of all ages to pay attention and to learn from each one of these messages. It's not like one's focused on the first few centuries and so forth. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, when we get to verse 20, we're going to learn that the lampstands are the churches, and of course lampstands are for displaying light. That's what they're there for. The light, though, doesn't come from the lampstand itself. It comes from a fire that's brought to the oil that's provided for the lampstand. The lampstands have to have oil, and that oil has to be ignited. And maybe there's a lesson for us here. We display the light of Jesus, right? That's why we're here. That's why we exist as a church. But we don't really generate that light. The light comes from the Holy Spirit who is within us, who is given to us from God, and He burns and shares light through us to others around. So He gets the glory, not us. The Son of Man is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. And so that refers to Jesus. The golden sash might be there to remind us of His high priesthood, because the priest had garments similar to this, we read in the Old Testament. And of course, the priest in the Old Testament had to tend the lampstand, right, in the holy place. And Jesus, who is our high priest, tends us. He tends His churches, making sure that we burn brightly to bring glory to Him. Verse 14, the hairs of His head were white like wool, as white as snow. That reminds us of wisdom and also of purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That reminds us of His piercing gaze and judgment, purifying His people. Verse 15, His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And in a sense, Jesus was refined in the fiery trial that led up to His crucifixion and resurrection. There was no sin in Him, of course, to be burnt out. But Hebrews says, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And that brass, of course, was the strongest metal they knew of in that day. Jesus certainly does not have feet of clay. He is secure. He endures. He's solid. And His voice was like the roar of many waters, powerful, majestic. That's interesting. Back in verse 10, He said His voice was like a trumpet. And we might say, wait a minute, how can that be? How can His voice be like a trumpet and also like the roar of many waters? That doesn't make sense to me. They don't sound alike at all. But we have to remember this is apocalyptic language. He's communicating something from both of these images. Like a trumpet? What's a trumpet? Well, it's beautiful. It's also very piercing. You can't miss it, right? You can't ignore a trumpet. But the roar of many waters tells us His voice is majestic. His voice is powerful. In His right hand, He held the seven stars. Verse 20 tells us that these are the angels of the churches. I think probably we need to take that in the more literal sense of the word angel, that is, messengers of the churches, the pastors. From His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. In other words, the word that comes out of His mouth pierces. It's sharp. It cuts us. You can't handle a two-edged sword. You can't grab it without getting cut. And His word cuts us and exposes us, brings us to repentance. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is incredible glory. And if you think about the comparison here, he's been talking about candlesticks. They give off light, right? He's been talking about stars. Stars give off light. But the light of a candlestick and of a star is just, what happens to the stars when the sun comes up? You don't even see the stars, right? All you can see is the glory of the sun. And when John looked at his face, he realized this revelation is not about the churches, and it's not about the messengers of the churches. It's not about the candlesticks. It's not about the stars. It's about Jesus. His face is shining like the sun in full strength. Charles Spurgeon said this. I like this. He was talking about this passage of Scripture. He said, I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's face rather than the stars in his hand. Look at the sun. You'll forget the stars. We need to focus on Jesus, and that's what John realizes as he sees him. And so what does he do? Well, in verse 17, we see, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So one thing we get from this vision is that the resurrected Jesus is anything but a weak, sad, effeminate, wimpy kind of guy that he's pictured sometimes as in some of the paintings we have. He's powerful. He's strong. He's wise. He's majestic. He's got the glory of God on him. He is God. He's so awesome that the only response is to what John did, fall on his face as a dead man. That's the Christ we serve. And so let's stop here. Father, thank you for this fabulous passage of Scripture. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for giving us visions as you gave John and caused him to write them down so that we could see you in your glory and worship you and be awed by you. Thank you that you've got it all under control. Thank you that you've got the kings of the earth under control, and you're going to wrap all this up in your way, in your time. And Father, we'd like to study this book. We love studying it. You told us you would bless us for it, and we'd want to continue that. And yet we do it with great humility, knowing that the conclusions we reach may be wrong, Father, because we have brothers and sisters whom we love and respect who disagree with us. So help us always to be humble in our approach to your word and to take you very, very seriously and to worship you well. Teach us to praise and worship you better than ever as a result of these wonderful passages we're reading now. In Jesus' name, amen.